Well, good morning. You know, I thinking a lot about my good friend Evan and Jacinda this week and the weeks to come as they're going to be experiencing the fun nights ahead and the tiredness and the sleepiness. And those of us who are parents or even older siblings who've kind of seen this process know what it's like, know how tiring it can be, and you know that things and you know can get away from you, and everybody's pitching in to help out, and everybody's doing whatever they need to do. And you know, I can remember with the first time, it was really difficult with Harper, and it's not gotten any easier with our second child. And you know, you have these late nights, and parent or guys, you know, husbands, we do what we can, right? There's not much we can do, but we do whatever we're asked to do. And so it's this mindset, I stumble into the kitchen, not too long after Liam was born. I stumble in, I'm very tired, I'm weary, it's probably 4:30 a.m. My eyes are kind of closed, I'm walking, hoping, praying I don't trip over something in the floor that Harper might have left. And I find my way into the kitchen and I turn the light on. And immediately what happens, you know, it's a blinding headache, you know, from the bright light. And I sit there for a minute and I close my eyes and I start trying to do the one eye squint thing, you know, looking around. Then I put my hands over my face and I try to look through my fingers and, you know, and I start cleaning up the kitchen and you know, clearing off the counters and wiping them down. And I take the dishes out of the dishwasher and I'm starting to get more awake now and into what I'm doing. And I really get to my task and I get all the dishes out of the sink and put them away, and I clear off the table, and I'm starting to sweep the floor, and Carrie walks in. And she's got this real kind of weary look on her face, too, and the same, you know, bleary eyes that I have, and she's holding Liam, and she looks a little confused, and I start pointing out to her all the things that I've done. And she's like, yeah, okay, and then look, and I did this. She's like, okay, and then look, I did this, and I was getting ready to sweep. Okay, that's good. But I just asked for a cup of water. And I was just like, you know, I mean, sure, all of those things that I did were great and they needed to be done, but they weren't the main thing that I was after. It wasn't what I had specifically been asked to do. It wasn't my purpose, right? I'd gotten so focused and distracted by some other things that I forgot what my true purpose was all about. And I think about that and I wonder how much of that do we do in our Christian lives, in the lives of our churches, where we get really distracted by things that just don't matter as much. We get really hung up on things and we forget that we have a purpose. We forget that we're supposed to be doing something. I'm reminded of the book of Haggai. Haggai, there was a group of people that were released from captivity and they were sent home. And they were asked to do something very specific. Build my church. God said, rebuild my temple. And they were excited and they went back and they started doing that, but sooner or later they began to get distracted by things. The harvest had to come in. These people were giving us a hard time. We can't get enough money for supplies. And one thing led to another and they began to neglect God's work. Sure, they were still meeting. They were still offering sacrifices. They were still going about their daily routines, but they were doing it in a house of ruin. And God was displeased. For 14 years, they left His purpose unaccomplished. Sure, they were doing some good things, but they had forgotten what God sent them there to do. We have a purpose, don't we? God has given His people a purpose. And a lot of times, we can let other things get in our way. We can become apathetic. We can decide we should talk about something for 3 years and never do anything about it. We think other people can do it for us and we don't do it ourselves. But Jesus' words should ring true in our hearts. In Matthew chapter 28, when He said, go into all the nations, baptize them and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. Isn't that it, plain and simple? Loving God, loving others, and bringing souls to God. Isn't that our purpose? Isn't that what we are supposed to be about above and beyond anything else that can get in the way? Our purpose as God's people is to bring more souls to Him. That is what truly matters. But there's more to it. You see, God says you are not to do it alone. We have each other. We have other people that we should count on. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus in chapter 17 of John. He says, he's praying to God, and he says, I pray that they will be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am you in you, I pray that they also will be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they can be one just as we are one. I in them and you are in me, so that they will be made perfectly one, and the world will know that you sent me and that you have loved them just as you have loved me. Now there's a little phrase, and I wanted to stop there, but I thought I'd go ahead and read it on. It said that they can be one as we are one. We have a hard time, I feel like, grasping that complete unity. He wants, his prayer is that we as a family are one as Jesus and His Father are one. That's an incredible, incredible thing. And the purpose for that is so that the world will know. Jesus' prayer is for a unity to exist among His people unlike the world has ever seen. For us to come together, to love each other in such a way that makes an impact on the world around us. That people see our interactions, they see our love, they see our relationship, and they go, there is something different here. There is something unique about these people. We need to be about the business of loving one another, about the business of God's purpose. That's what He's after. Francis Chan uses an illustration, and I love it. He says, you know, if I ask my daughter to go into a room and clean her room, and she comes back a little later and says, hey, guess what, Dad? I memorized what you said. You said, go clean your room. I wouldn't say, good job, you did exactly what I wanted. Or what if she came back in and she said, hey, Dad, guess what? I memorized what you said. You said, go clean your room. And me and a bunch of my friends have decided to get together each week, and we're going to talk about what would it look like if I cleaned my room. You know, that's not what He's after. I just want you to go and do it. Likewise, as God's people, we are to go and to do it, to be about bringing other people to know Him as a single unit. There is something incredibly powerful expressed in Jesus' prayer. In Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, Paul wrote, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such a harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, it is by this that they will know you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. Peter encouraged his readers to act and to behave in such a way so that outsiders would see their good deeds and glorify God in heaven. Now, we could go on, and we could read passages that talk about how important our unity is and what it could do, but I think I want to spend some time in Philippians this morning. I want to look at chapter 1, the last part of chapter 1, and the first part of chapter 2. Paul wrote extensively about the importance of being a unified church. He wrote about the importance and the impact that our unity can have on the world. In chapter 1, verse 27, he writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. A few verses later in the first part of chapter 2, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. Paul, very early on in his letter to the church at Philippi, is laying on thick talk of unity. He's laying it on thick, and he brings it up again and again, and he does so throughout the letter, encouraging them to unity. And the question we ask is why? Quite simply, because they needed it. In his thanksgiving and in his greeting, though, it's interesting because it seems that he thinks the church is doing pretty good. He says that he has confidence that a good work will continue in them. Paul thinks that the people are doing some good things. Yeah, you're doing some good stuff, and my hope is that you will continue to do good things. He says his prayer for them is that the love they have will continue to abound more and more, suggesting that there is a love that exists in some way or another. And he says he thanks them for their partnership in the gospel. So clearly Paul thinks that they are doing some good things, that they are participating in the gospel, that they have some love, but yet still he talks about their unity. That's because I think he understands the difference between coming together or union and unity. We're the United States of America, right? A union. How many of you would say that we are united on anything? Someone suggested once, take two cats, tie their tails together, and throw them over a clothesline, and you'll understand the difference between union and unity. There is a big difference between coming together and having a union and being unified. There is evidence in the letter and elsewhere that suggests that there are two prominent members of this congregation, two ladies who have a disagreement with one another. And this disagreement is threatening to tear this church apart. It's causing strife. It's causing conflict. One says one thing, one says another. People are taking sides. Bad things are happening. And even though they're doing some good, because they're not completely of one mind, Paul is writing to them to encourage them to greater acts of unity. Now look at verse 27. A lot of translations provide us with, let your manner of life, or live your life, or conduct yourself. Now these are good translations. Technically they get it right, but I feel like they fail to convey the full idea of what Paul's getting at here. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, but our citizenship is in heaven. This word citizenship is a noun that the word earlier in chapter 1, verse 27 is derived from. So really, if we read chapter 1, verse 27 as only exercise your duty as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, not only do we uncover a connection to 3:20, but we see a deeper meaning in what Paul's trying to say. This word citizenship would have stirred up some feelings within the congregation. Within the church, you've probably got a big group who are Roman citizens. Philippi was a Roman colony. They would fully understand the rights, the duties, the privileges, the responsibilities associated with being a citizen. Now, a lot of the others are Jews and non-Roman citizens. They also would have understood what that was like. Can you imagine the conflict that might exist in a church like that? With one group saying, we are true citizens, we have these rights, we have these responsibilities, this is who we are, and you guys are not. You're foreigners, you're guests. Paul is taking this word that probably was a hot-button issue. In fact, a lot of people think that might have been at the heart of the disagreement between these two. One was a Jewish lady, one was a Roman. And one was saying, I have the superiority, I have the rights, you should listen to me, I'm the citizen. The other was saying, yes, but I'm a Jew, I'm one of God's people, you should listen to me. Paul takes this word and he uses it in a different way. He says, your citizenship is no longer here on earth, but in heaven. Whatever things that you could count towards yourself are earthly things, and they don't matter anymore. Social standing, social class, wealth, none of those things matter anymore. Because we are all children of God. That is the common ground that you should find. That is the common ground that you should build your relationship upon. He encourages them to stand side by side and to stand firm with one mind for the faith of the gospel. With one mind, we are to be firm in our faith. And with one mind, we are to work, we are to labor, we are to strive, struggle side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? Community makes things complicated. Other people make things complicated. I want you to do me a favor right now. I want you to turn to the person next to you. Doesn't matter, right or left. Turn to the person next to you and look deep into their eyes. Go ahead. Look deep into their eyes and think of your favorite color. Favorite color, red, pink, blue, whatever it is. On the count of three, I want you to say that color and see how many of you agree. Ready? One, two, three. How did we do? By your laughter, I assume poorly. Poorly. How many of you would raise your hand and say the Giants are the best team in football? Yeah, not very many of us. If I said Cowboys, we might have a greater percentage. We have a hard time agreeing on small things, don't we? On little things, like favorite colors or favorite sports teams or what the best car is to drive or even what the best major is or or whatever, we have a hard time agreeing on these things, but it doesn't really matter, does it? Because those things aren't important. But when it comes to our faith, things are important. When it comes to how to live out that faith, it's important. When it comes to the other souls, it's important. And that's where we start finding difficulties. It's where we can fall apart. It's where churches bog down and split because they can't find a way to work through their differences. But God knows that we need each other. Paul knows that we need each other. That's why we are encouraged so much to work together. In verse 29, he says, "It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that not only you should believe in Him, but that you should suffer." I always kind of took a little exception with that word, "granted to you." Oh, thanks! It's a gift. We are to suffer. God knows that we are going to suffer because we've chosen to live a life in His steps. And He knows that suffering is much easier when we have people to go through it with. So how do we go about it? We know that we're supposed to do it. We've been encouraged to do it. We know that it's important. How do you go about becoming one? Paul gives us some suggestions starting in chapter 2, verse 3. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as being more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others." God's family is not a place for superiority. It is not a place for power play. It is not a place for saying, "I want it my way." God says, "This isn't Burger King. We don't always get it your way. It's my way that counts." I have known churches whose effectiveness for the gospel was crippled because someone wielded too much power. There was a church a friend of mine told me about that he used to go to where one of the elders one morning got up and announced that he had fired the minister. Turns out he had been driving by his house one day, noticed a Christmas tree in his living room, and because he did not believe in Christmas trees, pulled into the drive, knocked on the door, and told the preacher his services were no longer needed. Imagine how the church took that. I've known people or churches whose effectiveness for the gospel was crippled because they couldn't find a way to work together over the silliest things. One church I knew of was split literally right down the center aisle because one member wouldn't let the other member's son play in the church softball league. And so one side would only sing, would only worship, would only pray, would only take communion from people who were serving that agreed with one side. And you're thinking, well, maybe at least the other side's a little better. No, the only other side also would only sing, would only pray, would only take communion from people who agreed with the other guy. It was one of the oddest church services to be in. One half was singing, the other half was doing this. Eventually that church split. And in a town where you can drive through it in maybe 5 minutes if you don't catch the one stoplight, there is a north side and a south side Church of Christ. What message are we sending when we do this? What message do we send when we can't agree on little things, when we can't sing one another's songs, when we can't bow down and give our rights away to someone else? Paul drives his point home, and he uses what is thought of as an early church hymn to make his point. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be had, but he made himself into nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name." Paul's saying, hey, you guys, you can't come together. One of you thinks you're better than the other. One of you won't agree with the other one. You guys won't sing the same songs. You won't come to the same services. You won't do the same things. Now, who was that guy who gave up himself for you? Who is that guy whose heritage was royalty? Oh, yeah, Jesus. And what did he do? Did he come down and say, "This is me. I'm God. Do it my way"? No, he didn't consider equality with God something to be had. He gave himself up. He became a servant. He consorted with lepers. He washed dirty disciples' feet. And he died for your sins so that you could come here and you could bicker over who has the most power. So you could come here and you could be upset with one another and not love on each other. If this is how you're going to behave, why did God send His Son? But if we can come together, if we can find the humility that Christ exemplified on the cross, if we can have the mind of Christ, if we can come together with humility and look at someone else as being more important, look at their rights as being more important than ours, if we come in to sit in these pews and we think, how can I make the person next to me have a good worship experience? Can you imagine what our community would be like if all of us felt like the person next to us was more important than we were? We would change things, wouldn't we? We'd change the world. And that's the point, right? Verses 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is what it's all about. The question we must ask ourselves is, are we making a difference? Not just as individuals, but as a community. As one body, are we making a difference? Do people come in and see the way we interact with one another and think there is something different here? I want to share a story, and then I'll finish. Ron and Mary Crouch were good, close friends of Carrie and I. When we were working at a church in Virginia, these two were there, and they were working in the youth group. They had three absolutely beautiful boys, all under the age of 9. They were active. He was a deacon. She taught children's classes. They always had people into their homes. They were always inviting strangers over. They were always in other people's homes. People were always taking their boys for the afternoon and letting them have a night off. They were helping others. People were helping them. I mean, it was an incredible expression of community. Ron and Mary, Ron had a nephew named Steve who didn't believe in God, didn't care a lick for Christianity, thought they were hypocrites. He said, they say one thing, but they do another. I see how they act, not only to each other, but to the world. I don't want any part of that. You've probably met people similar in your life. Well, when Carrie and I were in Oklahoma City, I was finishing up my degree, waiting to go back. We got a call. Mary, one night, had complained of a headache, and 3 hours later, was gone. She had had an aneurysm, leaving Ron a single parent with 3 boys and having no idea what to do. How he was going to raise them, how he was going to pay the bills, how he's going to pay the medical bills. That church came together in an incredible way. People, without asking, just came and they took the boys home. They gave them familiarity because they'd already spent so much time with other people in the church. They took Ron in. They helped him pay his bills. They helped him learn how to cook, how to take care of things around the house. And not too long after that, Steve gave his life to Christ. And I asked him about it later. As we weren't there, we were in Oklahoma during that time, and I asked him, I said, what changed? And he said, I saw how they were with one another. I saw a family who was together, who came together, circled up their own, and they acted in such a way that I thought, man, there is really something different here, and I want to be a part of it. When we have that kind of relationship, when we find that kind of unity, people will take notice and we'll make a difference. If there's anything that we can do for you this morning, if you need to give your life to God, put on Christ in baptism, we can help you. Maybe you're a part of our family, but you haven't really been of one mind. Maybe you're carrying a grudge or a rivalry and need to let that go. Maybe you need the prayers of this congregation. Whatever we can do, please come while we stand and sing.